This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Father, we do thank you for the principles of the Christian life that you have given us in Scripture. This means that we're not left to our own devices, our own speculation on how to live the Christian life. Forgive us for the times that in ignorance we have tried to live on unbiblical principles, perfectionism, legalism, antinomianism. And Father, thank you that in your word you correct these errors so that as we live the Christian life to your glory, we can live what we believe and believe what we live. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We now come to chapter 15 in our study of the book of Romans. I'm not sure how many lectures in all we have been through. It must be quite a few to get through this book. And if you remember, in chapter 14, the Apostle Paul was discussing the issue of Christian liberty. In verse 1, he talked about opinions, and that would be the key word. We're not talking morals, we're not talking doctrine, we're talking opinions. And within the church, there is supposed to be freedom as well as form. As Francis Schaeffer said, the form is where you have morals and dogma, which comes from Scripture alone. You don't take a vote on whether the Trinity is true. You don't vote on whether or not immorality is to be disciplined. You don't vote on morals. You don't vote on doctrine. That's decided by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus, as he has given us his word. But there are areas, gray areas, where Scripture does not dictate to us all kinds of details. And for this reason, theologians have called this the diaphora. It simply means that area of the Christian life where there's freedom within the form. Here, the Apostle Paul in chapter 14 has said, if someone wants to be a vegetarian, that's fine with him, but don't nag the meat eaters. If someone enjoys a good steak, that's fine, but he's not to nag the vegetarians. And this was applied then to such issues as special holidays, things of that nature. Now in chapter 15, the Apostle Paul again speaks to the strong believer. He had started chapter 14 in verse 1 speaking to the strong believer, saying, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now in chapter 15, verse 1, he includes himself among the strong, and he says, now we who are strong, so we know on which side of the issue the Apostle Paul fell. He did not fall on the side of the weaker brethren, whose conscience is simply laden with all kinds of legalism. Don't do this, don't do that, when there's no scripture for it. It's amazing to me how some Christians are so fast at making rules for others. They love to dictate how other people should live. Here he says, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. And this, of course, he is not saying, as Charles Hodge points out in his classic commentary, that the weaker brethren are to rule the church. For you see, in any congregation, the weaker brethren are often the most belligerent. They claim to be the strong. They claim to be the spiritual ones, when in reality, they're the weaker brethren. What he is saying in this passage is that the stronger brethren, when dealing with the weaker brethren, ought to tolerate and to understand and have compassion for those whose conscience has yet to be set free from bondage to the elements of this world. To bear the weaknesses of those without strength means to acknowledge that this person has been crippled and harmed. See, the weaknesses could be referred to as wounds, could be referred to as disabilities. Of course, politically correct today, we're not allowed to say that. I remember speaking in Briarwood Presbyterian Church in their brand new $32 million facility. And if you've never been in a $32 million facility, just take my word for it, even the carpets are like 4 inches high. And when you walk in there, you think you went to heaven. And I spoke about those who were physically disabled, and a young lady in a wheelchair whizzed up after the service and said, "That's no longer correct. We're not disabled, we're challenged." So we have to say they're challenged. So if you're blind, you're not disabled, you are visually challenged. Well, here, the stronger Christian understands that when people come into the Christian church, they bring all the garbage with them. You understand that? If you are neurotic and God saves you, you're going to be a neurotic Christian until the process of sanctification helps you. Whatever garbage there has been in your life and troubles and trials, you carry that with you into the kingdom. That's because Christ accepts you just as you are. He loves you just as you are, with all of your foibles, eccentricities, problems, weaknesses. And if Jesus Christ can tolerate challenged Christians, that's the new terminology, challenged Christians. If he can tolerate challenged Christians, then should we? Of course we should. We shouldn't make fun of them and abuse them. And our purpose in dealing with other people is not simply to please ourselves, because we want to please the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says, verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me." And here he says simply, look, if you want an example of someone who tolerates, has compassion for the spiritually challenged, that's who the weaker brothers and sisters. Isn't that an appropriate, the spiritually challenged? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to earth, came for whose sake? Ours. He didn't need salvation. We needed it. And when he came, all that he went through, including this horrible situation, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. Maury paraphrased, all of the hatred and vileness that people have against God came out against Jesus Christ. And by the way, that happens to Christians. As you know, right now, the Pope is in the United States, and so many people are fawning over him, the news media. And a relative was on the phone with my wife and said, "Oh, the Pope, the Pope, the Pope." And Annie did not respond, and finally she couldn't take it. She said, "He's just a man. That's it. An old man." And I said, "Oh, honey, I wish you would have reminded him what was in our newsletter. This is the same Pope who, when he visited Brazil, said evangelical Christians are savage wolves." And then the Bishop of Brazil said, "The Catholic Church must begin a holy war and an inquisition against Protestantism in Brazil." Because within 25 years, Brazil will be a Protestant nation. As a matter of fact, all of South America, Central America, within probably 50 years, will be primarily, that is the majority, over 50% will be Protestant. So they're talking about savage wolves, holy war, and inquisition when they're there, and when they come to this country, separated brethren. I said, the man's a hypocrite. So if anybody at work asked, "What about the Pope?" He said, "He's a hypocrite." "That old man's a hypocrite?" That's right. He called my minority, religious minority, savage wolves and declared war on us. And then he comes over here and tries to pretend to be ecumenical. Some of you may have read that hate speech that was in the Harrisburg Patriot yesterday. I faxed a letter to the newspaper. Maybe it'll come out by Monday. Where a member of the synagogue referred to evangelical Christians as divisive and really ripped them up. It was all hate speech. I suggested the Governor's Council on Civil Rights should investigate this hate speech. And I pointed out that he was attacking other religious, racial, and ethnic minorities. And if a Jew can pray at the Wailing Wall, why can't Gentiles pray at the flagpole? And pointed out a couple other zings. I don't know. It's such a good letter, I doubt it will make its way into the newspaper. We'll have to pray about that. But you see, the reproaches of those who hate God are going to fall on Christians. I really believe we are beginning to see the kind of hatred that's going to be against Bible-believing Christians. You see it in the media. You see it in the newspaper. They had that one again in the Patriot where it was a crucifix with, instead of Jesus, it was, I think, Jerry Falwell crucified, and up above it said the religious right and something like, this is where he belongs. Or so. It was a very vicious, nasty, hateful cartoon. Now, see, they won't prosecute. I tried to get that prosecuted. I called the Governor's Council on Hate Speech and said, oh, I saw some horrible hate speech. Oh, yes, tell us all about it. As soon as I said it was against Christians, she said, oh, well, that's not hate speech. I said, yes, it is. She said, no, it isn't. I said, now, if they had done it to a Jew and had him up on the cross or a black man, what would you call it? She said, hate speech. But because it's a Christian, it's not hate speech. No, it's not hate speech. You see, we're living in a day and age when those who hate God are going to take out that hatred, you see. And they're going to take it out on you and me and on our kids. As I finished up that letter, just because someone is a Gentile by race and an evangelical Christian by religion does not mean that he or she forfeits their constitutional rights of free speech, assembly, and religion. Exclamation point. But you see, Jesus was the lightning rod. All Christians at times become the lightning rod. When people hate God, they'll get after you. You've got some aunt who hates God. You've got a brother who hates God. They'll take it out on you because you're convenient and you're the symbol. And here the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer for our sake. Verse 4 becomes very important. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Since we're beginning this morning our series on hope, we finished faith, now we go to hope, fundamental principles of the Christian life. The first phrase is very important in hermeneutics because there are those who believe that the Old Testament was written for the Jew, period. They believe a large portion of the New Testament was written only for the Jew, for Israel. It has nothing for us. Some of it is sometimes called dispensationalism or ultra-dispensationalism. And here the Apostle Paul cuts through all of that and says, you know all those scriptures written in the old days, that Old Testament? Do you know that whatever was written in those earlier times, he just quoted a passage. You see in verse 3, if you check your side concordance, that was a quote from Psalm 69 in verse 9. He took a verse from the Psalms and he used it to instruct whom? The church. Yeah, but when that was written, there was only Israel. You mean you can take a passage that originally was Israeli and make it Christian? Yeah. He says, whatever was written in early, doesn't matter if it's Psalm 69, could be Ezekiel, could be Daniel, I don't care what it is. These things were written for our instruction. Well, why do we learn from these passages? Well, you can learn by way of example in 1 Corinthians 10. If you please turn there as an example of how he uses the Old Testament as an example. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now these things happened as what? Examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the sword. Now these things happened to them as a what? Example. And they were written for whom? Our instruction. Well, who's the hour? Upon whom the end of the ages have come. So you've got that mentality that looks at the Old Testament as being for the Jew, whereas the Apostle Paul looked at the Old Testament as for whom? For us. Now notice he said examples, and here he's dealing with morals. Isn't that whole passage we just read about moral? They did immorality, let's not do it. They got into idolatry, let's not do it. He uses examples as warnings. As warnings that we don't follow in their wicked ways. We don't date unbelievers, marry unbelievers as they did. We don't get involved in the wickedness for which God's wrath came upon them. Not only does he use the Old Testament as an example, he also uses it for doctrine. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 as an example. Verse 18. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18. In the context, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Now here, he's talking about paying a salary to the pastor. The Greek word actually is honorarium, not honor. How does he demonstrate to Timothy that the elders or elder who labors in the word and in doctrine should receive twice as much as the minimum amount that a widow would get? See, the contrast is that a widow on the welfare program of the church, because there was no Social Security, there was no state welfare. Here's a woman who was a believer, her husband dies, maybe she doesn't have any kids, she doesn't have any money, she's too old to do anything. And she decides to join the church group of women that are involved in discipling other women. She gets a salary from the church as a full-time, in China they would have called her a Bible woman. Some people would have called her a woman's discipler or things of that nature. And he said, now, when the church came to pay these women who would work full-time in the church, instructing, we'll get into this in a Sunday school lesson, perhaps this next week, I'm planning it, a women's discipleship program. These women who devoted themselves full-time service now to working with other women, when it came time to paying them, the church's motto has always been, what are your needs? And then she'd list her mortgage, her electric payment, and all this other stuff. And they would pay her what they had to pay her, but not much more, because there were many women. You see, they had lots of women. Later on, as I document in the book with Annie, there were single women who applied to become widows. So we know there was an office of holy widows. And even if you had never been married, you could become one. But when it came time to paying the pastors, he says, well, they should get twice the amount. This is all the commentary. This is not something I've rigged. It means when you pay the elders, your motto is not what is the absolute starvation survival amount we can give him, but give him twice of what would be the starvation amount. So if you say, if this woman said, well, I could get by on, you know, $12,000 a year, $15,000 a year, we'll give the pastor double. In today's world, who knows, depending on where you live, for someone to live today and maintain a car and run around and do electric and all of that stuff, you're talking a lot more than that. But how does he prove it? Verse 18, he quotes the Old Testament, doesn't he? To establish the doctrine that elders should be paid an honorarium. And then he quotes from the words of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10, where here it is clear that he's quoting the words of Jesus and he calls it scripture, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Let's go on back to the book of Romans chapter 15. Thus we must be careful in our reading of the Old Testament that we do not ignore the examples of grace and of judgment that are there to encourage us and to warn us. And we must not fail to see the morality and immorality that is displayed and the lessons we can learn about morals. And we can also get some basic doctrines out of the Old Testament as well. For example, the existence of God, the fact that he's the creator, sovereignty. Now, the theonomists, the kingdom now, the dominion people, go one step further on the other extreme. You see, on one hand, you've got those to your right who don't think the Old Testament is of any value. This is particularly those of the Anabaptist tradition. They threw the Old Testament out altogether. But then you've got the extremists on the left who go one step further and say, we should also obtain civil law and ecclesiastical law from the Old Testament. Now, can you show me one place in the New Testament where the state, that is Rome, was encouraged to pick up Israeli law, let's say the burning of witches, and apply it across the board to the Roman Empire? Can anyone show me where we're supposed to go in the Old Testament for its laws? Not moral laws, but civil laws. I haven't found a place in the New Testament yet that says that. See, that's where you have extremists to the left, extremists to the right. They misuse the Old Testament. As it says in back in Romans 15 and verse 4, whatever was written in early time was written for our instruction. And that was a means to an end, and the end is we might have hope. But there's another means. He says, through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. Look at those two things. One, perseverance. There is value in persevering in the midst of trials and not giving up. This is one of the hardest lessons we have to teach our children. My daughter called and she said, Daddy, I waited till the last minute and I got a big paper and I have this and I have that. I'm sick. Well, I said, honey, you get sick far too conveniently when you've, at the last moment, something's due. Well, I'm tired. I said, you should stay up, if need be, all night long, and you finish that paper. I said, you've got to learn it is a principle of maturity. You have to do what you have to do regardless of how you feel. You must persevere. Well, that's just you. You're an alien. You're from another planet. I said, no, this is reality. This is maturity. Kids give up. They try to do something when they're young, try to put the popsicles or the tinker toys together. If it doesn't work, if it's a girl, maybe they'll cry and run to mommy and need to be comforted. If it's a boy, he takes it and smashes the whole thing and moves on. Okay? The smashers and the criers. But you see, as Christians, we have to persevere. That is, you say, come hell or high water, I'm going to serve Jesus Christ. I want Jesus to be the head of this home. We're going to have family devotions. We're going to have them. And yes, we'll miss it, but we're going to have them. I've determined we're going to persevere. We're going to keep at it and at it and at it and at it. That's what it means to persevere, to keep keeping on. And the encouragement of Scripture. Notice what Scripture can do for you if you'd only read it. When I see Christians who are, things are so horrible, and they go on and they're depressed. I know that they haven't been reading the Bible. What does the Bible do for you if you read it? I mean, really read it. I'm not talking about someone who flips through a page. It encourages you. The encouragement of Scripture. To the degree you are a Bible man, a Bible woman, to that degree you will conquer that problem. To the degree you stop reading, and see, here's the vicious cycle. You get depressed, so you don't feel like reading, so you don't read the Bible, you get further depressed, you decide not to read at all, and it goes deeper, deeper, deeper. Now, I'm not talking if it's a chemical imbalance or a medication problem or something of that nature. I'm talking about the normal, run-of-the-mill depression we all get into from time to time. And there's a vicious cycle. And so you've got to have perseverance. You say, I'm going to read the Bible. And I would rather read it slowly and understand what it says than rush through it. Because there is such a thing as the encouragement of the Scriptures. They encourage me. Does the Bible encourage you at all? Come, let us sing for joy. Oh, worship the King. Oh, it's full of it, full of it. That's why our hymns quote all of these Scriptures. You are supposed to suck sweetness out of the flower of Scripture. It is a candy store to those who know how to read the Bible. I get encouraged when I read the Bible. If you read it the right way, you get encouraged. If you read it the wrong way, you get discouraged. Do you think when a legalist reads the Bible, they get encouraged? No, because they read it in the wrong way. Do you think Jehovah's Witnesses get any encouragement out of this book? Or Mormons? No. A child of God who understands that these are love letters from the Heavenly Father reads these writings. We call it Scripture. It's writings. These letters. And by persevering and thinking and meditating upon the Word, oh, it encourages you. Were there other Christians who also went through the same trials that you've gone through? Yes. Are you unique in the history of Christianity because you have problems? You mean there were no other Christians whose marriages failed, whose mortgages couldn't be paid, who lost their job? Was there ever a Christian whose car broke down and they couldn't afford to get it fixed? Are you the only one in 2,000 years? Oh, yes, but you see, I'm the only Christian who's ever had kids who didn't turn out right. Really? Never heard of the genealogies? You'd have a godly father and a wicked son, but then maybe a godly grandson. You can't determine that, what your kids are going to be. You just have to persevere. You have to look back and particularly here, the Old Testament. You can do this now because you're looking back to the New Testament. You can find an example that fits your situation. You ever been accused of something for which you were innocent? David says, "Here I am." Ever been maligned? Most people have been maligned. Paul says, "By false and evil reports, they persecuted me." You ever got passed over for a promotion? You ever felt snubbed? Ever felt nobody loved you? Read the Psalms. There's a lot of depressing Psalms in there, but they always come out joyous at the end. The Scriptures were written for our instruction. Through perseverance and the encouragement we receive from Scripture, in order that we might have, there's the key word, hope. Since I'm going to preach several weeks on it, I'm not going to steal my thunder. I'm not even going to define it for you. I'll tell you what it isn't. The word hope in the Scriptures does not mean this flimsy wishing that we, "Oh, I hope to go to town today." That's not at all what the word hope meant in the first century. It's much, 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 much stronger than that. Verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement," look what he did. Look what he did. Here he told them through perseverance and encouragement. And then, of course, some saint raised his hand and says, "I don't have any. I'm fresh out. I don't have any perseverance." Very next verse, guess who gives us the ability to persevere? God. Guess who gives us the encouragement? God. Then you say, "Lord, I just can't keep keeping on. I can't persevere. I'm too weak. I'm ready to give up. If you don't give me perseverance, I can't make it." Of course, this is the end of all those people who believe you can lose your salvation. The perseverance depends upon you alone. No, God gives perseverance. He gives faith, he gives and even the perseverance he gives. And he also gives encouragement. And that's why he prays. He prays to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would give these saints the perseverance they need to keep going in the Christian life and the encouragement they need in order that they might be what? Of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he stops his theological discourse, and in his frustration of having to deal with stupid saints, that's the SS, stupid saints, and having to deal with saints who were squabbling and fighting over whether or not to drink a glass of wine, whether or not to eat meat, and all this other things of opinions, he said, "You know what my prayer is? I want God to grant you the ability to have the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And I'm also praying that you not only have one mind, but one accord. And with this one mind and one accord, with one voice," actually literally mouth, "you will glorify God the Father because of the spiritual unity he has created in the midst of the body." In other words, he's saying, instead of all this squabbling and fighting and all of this nonsense, the saints should be able to be unified, particularly when they come to worship God. See how beautiful that is? He puts in his prayer. You say, "Well, I should be praying for the church, but I don't know what to pray." Well, then pray verses 5 and 6. You want to know what to pray for a church? Pray verses 5 and 6 in Romans 14. Turn over to Ephesians 1. You want more prayers? Wherever the Apostle Paul prayed for a church, apply that prayer to your church. Can't go wrong. Why? His prayer was inspired, yours isn't. He had infallibility, you don't. So play it safe, pray his prayers. So in Ephesians 1, verse 16, he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I make mention of you in my prayers. Well, what does he pray? Verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope, there again that theme, of his calling, so that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, so that you may know. You say, Pastor, why do you keep? Because it's called an ellipsis in Greek grammar. It means he doesn't have to repeat that. He figures any ninny who reads that, when he wrote, so that you may know, would understand he's going to give now a list. A, B, C, D. But you're supposed to repeat that mentally, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, so that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, so that you may know what is the superior greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. See, this tells us what he was praying for. So what should you pray for New Life Bible Church? That God will give us a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation, in holy laughter, rolling on the floor, barking like dogs. Is that what it says? It says knowledge. That your eyes may be enlightened so that you may know. See, this is the whole point. We come to the end of this. Knowledge is king. Is knowledge king? If you go for a job and you don't know anything, you're going to get it. You apply to be a computer programmer and you don't know anything about computers. You can turn it on and that's it. You're going to get it? Knowledge is king. But most churches today, experience is king. The service is geared to make you feel fuzzy and warm, not to learn anything. And yet, what did Paul pray? That you might know, that you might have knowledge, that you might have wisdom. And he gives a curriculum. Some of the things that you should know, understand, grasp, comprehend. Well, what use is knowledge? Oh, knowledge is king, because it's by knowledge you live and it's by knowledge you die. Right? Do you live by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. And if they outlawed it tomorrow and said it was illegal to believe in Jesus Christ and they caught you and yours, would you be willing to die for your knowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God? I sure hope so. No, we've got to remember, during the 10 great Diocletian persecutions, approximately 75 to 90% of professing Christians gave up their faith. 75 to 90%. Yeah, but some of them were real believers. And after the persecution, they said, well, we were really believers, we just were cowards. We were cowardly believers. The ones who were brave believers, well, they became lion chow. They became bear chow, tiger chow. Not puppy chow, but lion chow. Well, we hope we will. We don't know when those times come, if they do. But it's by knowledge you live, it's by knowledge you die, and it's by knowledge you'll make your way to heaven. Because you know how to get there. Isn't that true? Knowledge is king, people. And what has the devil done to our churches? A campaign against teaching, doctrine divides, love unites. We are the Lord. And they're up there swaying, Catholic priests, Protestants, Mormons. They're all just love makes the world and the church. See all that business? It has destroyed God's program for the church. absolutely destroyed it. But thankfully, that's not what we have in this church. Let us ask God to bless our time. Father, we do thank you for the lessons we are learning from the book of Romans. We see particularly the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. And we do pray for this local congregation. Father, that you would grant the people in this church perseverance, that they do not give up just because the way gets hard, that they show up in their commitment to this body and to the Lord, and that they receive encouragement from the Scriptures, and that they have hope. And thus they can be of the same mind with one accord, with one voice, worshiping Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.